The passage that I've chosen this morning is Luke chapter 23. We're going to consider the final verses of Luke 23, verses 50 to 56. It's all about the burial of Christ. Often on Good Friday, or always on Good Friday, you hear about the cross. And on Easter Sunday, you hear about the resurrection. But little do we think about the burial of Jesus Christ. It's significant. When Paul summarized the gospel message in 1 Corinthians 15, he said that Christ died according to the scriptures. In other words, in the Old Testament scriptures, long ago, it was prophesied that Christ would be crucified. But he also was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. His burial was prophesied by Isaiah, details of his burial. He'll be in a rich man's tomb. And the gospel message, the heart of the Christian message, is about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are the central events of all history. If Christ had not entered our world and died upon the cross and conquered sin and risen from the dead, each one of us here would have no hope. No hope beyond the grave. We'll be in our sins and facing the judge of all the earth with no answer. Each one of us guilty before God. But we have a glorious message of good news that Christ came to save sinners. Now, as we think of this passage this morning, I want you to think of one word, provision. You see, we're going to consider that it was a rich provision of God. Christ made no burial plans, but it had all been provided for him. Our God is a God of provision. There's lovely verses in the Old Testament that say things like this: there is no want to those who fear him. Young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. What a wonderful promise. If you're one who fears God and truly seeks the Lord, then he has promised that you will lack no good thing. Jesus said to those who are worried and troubled about clothing and about money, we're having two Ukrainians coming to live with us, and the thing that they're worried about is money. Obviously, they want to know about how they're going to live in the UK, clothes, basic necessities. And Jesus said, consider the lilies of the valley. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Look at creation around you. Look at the way in which God clothes creation. He looks after creation like that. And that great man Solomon, with all his finery, with all his rich clothes, was not arrayed in such beautiful clothing as God clothes the flowers of the field. Don't you realize that you are so valuable, more valuable than the birds of the air or the flowers upon the face of the earth? Trust in God. He'll provide for you. The psalmist said this: I have been young and now old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. In other words, the psalmist said, as I review the situation, I've seen righteous people who've honored God, and God has honored them. And the descendants haven't been those who've begged. Many people are worrying and fretting at this time because of the cost of living. I was in my mother-in-law's house, and we don't have one of those little monitors that tells you how much you've spent on those of gas and electricity. And I was surprised how quickly it goes up. And I was thinking, well, what's my bill going to be? Many of us will be paying £200-300 per month, some £400 per month. Just gas and electric is a hard time. Yet God is a God who provides for his people. Now, when you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, he provided when there were times of great necessity. Remember the first miracle that he performed in Cana of Galilee. They'd run out of wine, and the Lord Jesus turned water into wine, a staggering provision. It's an awful thing to be at a wedding and to lack. It's one thing for guests to come round to your home and you not have quite enough food to give them. You feel embarrassed about that, don't you? But at a wedding, to run out, yet the Lord provided the best wine at the end. Then there were those 5,000 people, famished, hungry. It was the end of the day. The disciples wanted to send them all away. Jesus said no. And Jesus provided for these 5,000 people, multiplying fish and bread that they might be fed. And so we could go on. Do you remember when he was raised from the dead and the disciples went back to fishing? And Jesus, in his glorious resurrection body, was cooking a little breakfast. I think this is tremendous. Cooking a little breakfast for those few disciples who've gone out on the Lake of Galilee. They fished all night, caught nothing, utterly discouraged. Yet there was Jesus on the seashore cooking for them. Jesus provided on multiple occasions, provided for people's bodies, healing them, provided for weeping widows who'd lost people, raising a child from the dead. Jesus was always providing. But the strange thing is, he made no preparation for his own burial. He knew he was going to die. He predicted it many times. But he didn't arrange himself for the place for him to be buried. The normal custom was that Romans, having crucified people, would just throw them on a rubbish tip. Jesus had said that he was going to be killed, he was going to be crucified. He spelled it out before it happened. But he made no funeral plan. Today, many people, when they know they're going to die, wake up a bit and think, well, I want to make provisions. When we're younger, we don't tend to do that, do we? A person buys a plot of land. They maybe prepare their even funeral service. They write down the hymns. They tell the family the sort of things that they want to happen in that funeral service. But the Lord Jesus made no arrangements whatsoever. He trusted his Heavenly Father. He knew that his Heavenly Father would orchestrate all things. So as we look at verses 50 to 56, we're going to see this wonderful provision of a new tomb. A tomb that nobody had ever laid in before. And first of all, we're going to consider that it was a remarkable provision. Secondly, that it was a costly provision. And thirdly, that it was a worthy provision. Now, why do I say it was a remarkable provision? Well, they were going to take him down off of the cross. In fact, they wanted to speed up the death, didn't they? The Jews said, go and get his body down before sundown. Break the legs, and they'll break the legs of those who are hanging upon the cross in order to speed up the death. And they didn't want it to come into the Sabbath. The Sabbath was at 6 o'clock. It was at sundown. And the Sabbath was going to be a very special day. It was a high day. The Sabbath coincided with the Passover. They were going to that night have the Passover meal. And it would be the next day when the Jews celebrated and rest from all their works. There was thousands and thousands and thousands of people in Jerusalem. It was Passover time. The Jews said to Pilate, take him off the cross. There was little time. Joseph of Arimathea went. He asked for the body from Pilate. And Pilate allowed Joseph of Arimathea to take it. Now, why is this remarkable? If one of the disciples had gone, if they'd had courage, would Pilate have listened to them? If one of the women had gone, would Pilate have listened to them? It had to be somebody important. It had to be somebody prominent. Not everybody had the ear of Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the governor. But there was this man who we've never heard about in the Bible at all. He hasn't come up until this point. And we learn that he is a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a very important person. The Sanhedrin was a court of 70 very important men. They were Pharisees, scribes, elders, Sadducees. They were the religious court of the day. And we read in the Bible that Joseph of Arimathea was not only a part of that very elite group of people, but he was a rich man. He was an influential person. And so when he goes to Pilate, Pilate will listen to him. But if you thought about it, why is it remarkable? It's remarkable because it was the Sanhedrin that wanted the blood of the Lord Jesus. It was the Sanhedrin that met and had their court and tried Jesus before he came before Pilate and said that he was guilty. It was the Sanhedrin who were plotting his murder. Yet God had a person, a member of the Sanhedrin, who was not on their side. One who was a secret disciple. One who was a true believer. Who would have thought of this? If you're a disciple, you would have been despairing. You were in fear of your own life. You'd fled. It was only the women that were led at the cross. In your mind, it was the end. Jesus would be thrown upon the rubbish tip, just like the other two criminals either side. Isn't this glorious? A remarkable provision. But in John's Gospel, we read that it was not only Joseph of Arimathea who was there, but there was another man. You see, to carry a body, you needed at least two people. And Joseph of Arimathea must have thought very carefully about this. He knew that Jesus was dying. He knew that he'd been sentenced. Jesus had 6 hours upon the cross. And he must have gone to Nicodemus and talked to him. They must have been friends. Who was Nicodemus? We read about him in John chapter 3. He was one who was a doctor of the law. One who was a teacher of the scriptures. One who was very important. And he also was probably a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a prominent person. And he, together with Joseph of Arimathea, took the body. So we read this, verse 15. Now behold, and notice the way in which the scriptures are written. Now behold, in other words, take notice, behold, this is something unusual. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and a just man. He's an upright, godly man. He may have been a quiet disciple. He may have been a silent disciple. And to his shame, he hadn't stood up yet. But now he's going to make a decision. Now he's going to stand up. He had not consented to their decision indeed. That could mean that he wasn't there at the time. He certainly hadn't spoken out against it. Maybe he was there at the court, but said nothing, but hadn't consented in his heart. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate. Do you see? He was one who was waiting for the kingdom of God. You hear about people like that in the New Testament. They're waiting for the Messiah to come to establish the kingdom of God. And God has this man. And what's wonderful is that he actually has a tomb in a little garden that's his own tomb, a new tomb that's not far away from Calvary, not far away from the cross. Imagine carrying a body, a bloody body. You wouldn't want to go far with that. But he and Nicodemus, having brought down the body and wrapped it in new linen cloths, would take it to the tomb. And we read that he himself rolled the stone. You see, to roll the stone, it was possible on your own to do it, because you're rolling it, it was almost on a slot that was like a little rung, and you could roll it down an incline, but to roll it back up the incline, you needed lots of people. But he did it. He rolled the stone away and put the Lord Jesus into the tomb. Our God is a glorious God, isn't he? A remarkable provision. Two men who are amongst the Sanhedrin. But in one sense, this shouldn't surprise us. If you look through the Bible, you'll see surprising provisions. There's a prostitute. and she lives in a wicked Canaanite city. She lives in Jericho, and it's a prostitute who protects the people of God. Moses, who is going to be the deliverer of God's people, a wonderful provision was made for him, but a most surprising provision. Pharaoh, who hated the Hebrews and who used taskmasters to enslave them and whip them and treated them terribly, it was his daughter that would look after Moses and bring him up. What a surprising provision. And then you think of great King David when he was a young man. God used the very son of King Saul, who persecuted David and wanted to kill David. He used Jonathan, the king's son, to be a protector of him. God provides using the most unusual people in the most unusual of circumstances. Think of Elijah when he fled from King Ahab. How was he provided for? Ravens came and fed him. And then he had to go outside of the land of Israel, and it was a poor widow, a Gentile woman, Zarephath, who looked after him. And so we could go on. And the Son of God himself, he'd experienced the wonderful provision of God even at his birth. His parents would take him out into Egypt. Who would think that Egypt would be the provided safe place for the Lord Jesus as a baby from the sword of Herod? But it fulfilled scripture. Out of Egypt I have called my son. The new Passover, the new Exodus in Christ Jesus, coming out of Egypt. Jesus had nowhere to lay his head upon this earth, but he was provided for. The women would give of their substance, of their means. They'd open their homes, feed him. The Lord Jesus trusted his Father from his birth, throughout his life, and now at his death, he's trusting his Father. And there's this remarkable provision of these two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. You might say, but what does that have to do with me? Well, in one sense, it's not all about you and me, is it? But I just first of all want to give you some encouragement. Sometimes you're in a dead-end situation and you wonder, where is the deliverance coming from? I can't see any hope in this situation. Well, think about God and think that nothing is impossible with him. He was able to provide for the Lord Jesus just at the right time. What does this story have to do with us? It has to do everything to do with us. It's a fulfillment of scripture. In Isaiah 53 verse 9, it says that he'll be buried with the rich. If that was not fulfilled exactly, then we would say the Bible is false. But that prophecy given 700 years ago was exactly fulfilled. It was a remarkable provision. You can trust this. But then secondly, I want you to consider that it was a costly provision. Think of the risk that it was of Joseph of Arimathea to go to Pilate. It says that he took courage to do this. We read in Mark chapter 15, 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member. See, he wasn't just a council member, but he was a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of the Lord Jesus. He was risking his life in going to Pilate. What if one of the other members of the council saw him? What if the Jews knew about it? What if Pilate himself turned on him? But he took courage and he went. What if it was to be said of Joseph of Arimathea? He's a betrayer of our people. He doesn't stand with the Jews. The Jews have cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And now he's put himself not on the Jewish side, but on the side of Jesus Christ. If he was found out, would it mean immediate expulsion from the Sanhedrin? Would he lose his position Would he lose means of wealth? What would it mean? It was costly. But you know, also, there was a testing delay for him. You see, we read this in Mark 15, verses 44 to 45. He'd gone and he'd asked for the body of the Lord Jesus, and Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. It would appear that somebody had to go off to get the centurion. Probable that the centurion just wasn't there to consult. And that meant a time delay. It meant that he was standing before Pilate, waiting for news of confirmation that Jesus was actually dead. Do you remember what they did? The Jews had already asked Pilate if the death could be speeded up. And we read in John's Gospel, chapter 19, that they went to break the legs of Jesus and the other criminals. They broke the legs of the other criminals. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. And in order to prove it, the centurion took a spear and he put it into the side of Jesus. And blood and water came out. That plasma was separated from the blood, proving that he was really dead. And some people say Jesus didn't die. It was just a swoon. He was half dead. And so he's put in the tomb. And when he came back, it was a revival. It wasn't a resurrection. No, he was certainly and definitely dead. And everything in the Bible was being fulfilled. In Psalm 34, verse 20, we read, not one of his bones will be broken. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. You see, Jesus was the perfect Passover lamb. All the Passover lambs in the Old Testament had to be spotless. They had to be perfect. They couldn't take a lamb from the flock that was maimed. They couldn't take one that had an eye that was gouged out, or that had a deformity, a leg that was withered. It had to be a perfect lamb. The very body of Jesus is not allowed to be touched. He is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But there's this testing delay. And Joseph of Arimathea is there waiting for confirmation, and confirmation comes. So when he found out from the centurion, then Pilate granted the body to Joseph. What about you and I? Is there any form of costly love for Jesus? Is Christianity easy peasy, lemon squeezy? Is Christianity just, well, I believe in Jesus. I just believe some facts that he died on a cross and he rose again. Is that Christianity? Or is Jesus Christ Lord of your life? Are you willing to lay down your life for him? That's what he demands of his followers. He demands total devotion to him. If your heart is divided, you're probably not converted yet. If you've got one foot in the world and one foot in the church and one foot religious and one foot loving your own sins, you're not converted. He demands total obedience. He demands absolute love. Is costly. He said, take up your cross and follow me. Daily, he said, daily take up your cross and follow me. Now this man, he's been a secret disciple, he has. But now look at this glorious confession. The confession is what he does. You know, people see real Christianity by what you do. It's not just what you say. It's how you live your life. Faith without works is dead. And here's Joseph of Arimathea, once a secret disciple, now confessing Christ openly. It's lovely, isn't it, in that last week of Jesus Christ. There are others who show such devotion. The first week, first day of the Passion Week, in Bethany, Mary, she takes an alabaster jar. She breaks off the top. She pours the ointment, the oil, upon Jesus' head. Then she pours it onto his feet. She kisses his feet. She wipes his feet with her hair. And Judas, who's a lover of money, he's astounded. He said, this is 300 denarii worth. It could have been given to the poor. It's a costly gift. How she loves Jesus. She's not concerned that it costs so much. Of course not. Jesus is worth far more than that. And here's Joseph of Arimathea. We read in Matthew 27, verse 60, he's giving his own tomb. I don't know about you, have you ever thought about where you're going to be buried or maybe cremated? Have you thought about where your remains are going to rest? That's where you'll rise from the dead, that very place where you're laid to rest is where you'll one day rise. You'll either rise to the resurrection of life to be with Christ, or you'll rise again to the resurrection of condemnation. But if you've thought about the place where you're going to be laid to rest, I think it's quite a precious thing to think about that. Some people say, oh, it doesn't matter, put me in a cardboard box and put me on any sort of place. It's not like that, is it? Some people think carefully about it. Buy a plot of land. But, you know, we read that Joseph, he gives his own tomb. It must have been special to him. You don't do it twice, do you? Don't buy a plot of land and then have to go through that and think about it a second time. But he's going to have a second tomb. And it says in another scripture, the rock was hewn out. It was a big rock, and they dug into it. And it's almost as if he did it with his own hands. I'm sure he got others to do it. But it was very personal. And the Bible's very emphatic. Nobody had ever lain there before. That was important, because the Jews could easily say, well, remember that passage in the Old Testament when somebody was put in the tomb of that holy prophet and he was raised? So Jesus, he was put in the tomb of some prophet, and that's why he came back to life. All the details are important. The fact that we read here as well that the women are there and they see where the tomb is shows that they just couldn't have gone to the wrong tomb. They knew exactly where the tomb was. And as Jenny said, this was a high-profile case. Pilate was to put guards there. The seal was to be tombed. The tomb was to be sealed. So Joseph of Arimathea shows such love and devotion. But also Nicodemus, John 19, verse 39. He brings 100 pounds of spices. Let's read about Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. John 19, 39 and 40. 100 pounds. Of spices. In metric terms, that's 64 pounds. They say that was so many spices that it's fitting for a king. You see, this is costly devotion that Nicodemus is giving. It costs an awful lot. And so we ask ourselves, what does it cost us to follow the Lord Jesus? Is there a cost? Is there a cost? Do we follow him with all our hearts? So let's go to our final point. A remarkable provision, a costly provision, but lastly, a worthy provision. It's tremendous. It's a new tomb. I think this speaks now of the days of his humiliation are over. The days of his exaltation are beginning. Jesus had gone to his lowest point. He's been taken off of a cross. Yes, he's triumphed in victory, but there's an indignity about it, death. Death had a stench about it. When you see the people butchered in Ukraine and you think about death, it's an awful thing, death. The Bible says it's the last enemy and Jesus has to go through death. He's at his lowest point, but it's a new tomb. Because although he's put to death in the flesh, he's made alive in the spirit. Although he's given his life, he will take it again. The Father will raise him by the Spirit. He'll be raised on the third day, just as he said. The new tomb represents surely it represents his exaltation. what happened to Christ. No human eye saw him rise. It was so glorious. Nobody was permitted to see it. Yes, when he raised people back, not to an immortal body, but to a corruptible body, he did. He raised, we have three occasions where Jesus raised people from the dead. People would witness that. But, you know, here he is. Nobody witnessed taking upon this glorious body like no other body. A body where he could appear behind locked doors. Disciples there in the upper room, fear of the Jews, Jesus appears to them. And for 40 days he shows himself. The disciples see him. 500 people see him at once. And then he ascends into heaven. And he goes up beyond the clouds. And they're staring, watching him. And he goes to the highest point and he goes to sit down at his Father's right hand. And he retains this glorified body. He's still a man in the glory. He's the God-man with this glorified body. And he's reigning with his Father upon the throne of the universe. And he will come again. The new tomb marks the beginning of his exaltation. Isaiah said this, they made his grave with the wicked. You see, they made the people his grave with the wicked. They wanted to cast him out on that rubbish tip. But Isaiah says, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. It was a rich man's tomb, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. This is glorious, isn't it? Honor has been given to him. At Jesus' funeral, there's no congregation. Very strangely, there's no family members present. When you're buried, when I'm buried, we expect there to be our children there. We expect there to be singing. Tributes are given. None of that happens with the Lord Jesus. But lovingly, these two men wrap his body, take it to the tomb. And there's something glorious about it. And Christ rises from the dead. Let's close by reading Luke chapter 23, verse 53 to the end. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever laid before. That day was the preparation. The Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after. And they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. And they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. The women had gone. They'd seen. They'd come back. They were resting. And in order to fulfill Scripture, Jesus had to rise on the third day. It had been prophesied in the Old Testament there would be the third day. He had spoken about it. On the Sabbath day, when nobody could work, nothing was done. The women weren't expecting it. They went to the tomb on the first day of the week, and they found the tomb was gloriously empty. Perhaps there's somebody here who's been full of doubts. Can I believe in this? Can I believe that somebody could actually rise from the dead? Well, I say to you, this is what Christianity is based on. If there's no resurrection, I would be the first to close the doors. I would not have any more church services. It would be an absolute waste of time. But the wonderful thing is that Christ has risen. Consider the evidence. Read it. Think about it. Nobody stole the body. It was an impossibility. Christ did rise from the dead. And you may face death confidently. And you may know that he has truly triumphed on the cross and your sins have been dealt with there. If you are trusting in him, if you believe in him, if you take up your cross and follow him all your days. Here we see remarkable provision. Here we see costly provision. And here we see worthy provision, because he's a worthy Savior who came to die for sinners and is now exalted in heaven. May it be that you and I truly worship him. Amen.